Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is where we'll be. If I've not gotten the chance to meet you yet, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great delight and honor of mine to be able to pastor you. And we're going to conclude a preaching series that we've been covering all summer long that we've called Character Studies. That word character has a double meaning. We've been looking at a character, a person in the scriptures, and we've been looking at one of their characteristics that goes along with them. And these characteristics have largely been positive so far in the series, but today we're looking at a negative characteristic of a king. We're looking at King Nebuchadnezzar, and we're looking at his negative characteristic of pride. Many people define pride in different ways, but I like how Martin Luther defines it. He says, pride is the heart curving in on itself. It's a little bit more abstract, but I think you get the picture. It's the ultimate seeking of self rather than God. And this passage warns us of the dangers of our own pride. It comforts us with the knowledge that God can, in fact, humble us. And it points us to the great humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage together after a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that, as we will see soon, those of us who walk in pride, and that is all of us, including myself, are able to be humbled by you. Lord, we thank you for the many leaders who have walked before us in the 50 years of the history of this church and how they exuded such humility. And we pray that that would continue here, not merely to carry on a certain legacy, but to be your people, to be people who are filled with your power, filled with your love, and filled with your humility. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, as we just sang about. We thank you for his great sacrifice for us on our behalf, how he condescended from heaven into human form, how he took upon the cross that we deserved, and how he was not merely humbled and humiliated, but he was exalted and raised forevermore. We pray that that would be our hope and our treasure this morning. And it's in the name of that Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, many of you have read that before, I'm seeing some nods. There is a boy named Eustace Scrubb. How would you like to be named Eustace Scrubb? And Eustace Scrubb's character is just as bad as his name. He is selfish, he is insufferable, and he is above all extremely proud. One day on an island, Eustace wanders off and he discovers a dragon's stockpile of treasure. And he falls asleep on this pile, imagining how powerful and wealthy he will become when he wakes up. But when he wakes up, he realizes that he has become the dragon. He has become the beast. The prideful beastliness of his insides have now been recognized by the prideful beastliness of his outsides. And one night, Eustace, as a dragon, he encounters the lion Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Eustace, in front of Aslan, he tries to peel off this dragon skin one layer at a time. But no matter how much he tries, he peels layer after layer, but there is always a layer underneath. Finally, Aslan says to Eustace, the dragon, "I must be the one to do it." And so Aslan painfully tears into Eustace with his claws, ripping away the dragon skin. But he is successful in doing it, and Eustace is restored as a boy. Eustace later recounts this. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. When he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." But notice this. "But it was such a relief." And after Aslan tears away the dragon hide, Eustace realizes the great grace and mercy he has been given by this lion. In our passage today, like Eustace, King Nebuchadnezzar is extremely prideful, and he is turned by his pride into a literal beast. But like Eustace as well, Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately restored by God, albeit because of a very painful process that strips away his pride. And in our lives, while our own pride will likely not extend us to Nebuchadnezzar's heights, nor plunge us into Nebuchadnezzar's depths, he is an extremely valuable lesson to learn from when it comes to the dangers of our own pride. And as we walk through this story, we will see four ways that pride shows up in Nebuchadnezzar's life and ways that pride shows up in our own lives today. But this story is not merely a warning of the danger of pride, but it's a reminder of God's ability to humble us and the painful but relieving process that that is. That's good news for you and me, or at least me who struggles with my own pride. We should end our time this morning by saying what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of the story. He says, "For all his God's works are right and his ways are just." And notice this, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." My unique title for this sermon is "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And ultimately, we'll look at the great humility of the greatest King Jesus. To catch us up here, because we're coming right in the story in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And at that time, Babylon is the most powerful empire in the world. And this is the kind of prideful king he is. Just one chapter earlier in chapter 3, he erects a golden statue. He commands everyone to bow down to that statue. And then because Daniel's friends don't bow down to that statue, he throws them into a fiery furnace. That's the kind of prideful king that this guy is. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, like, we don't like this guy at all, okay? You're supposed to read the first three chapters of Daniel, and you are not supposed to like this guy. But then, chapter 4 starts out like this. Look at verse 1 with me. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." Interesting. So Nebuchadnezzar is a first-person narrator of this passage. Daniel's been written in third person. Now Nebuchadnezzar is in first person here. Look at verse 2. "It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders." Notice this. "That the Most High God has done for me." And notice this personal language continues. Verse 3. "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion," not mine, not Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, "his dominion endures from generation to generation." This is what we might call in modern day testimony language. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to tell us exactly what happened. How did the guy who threw people in a furnace because they wouldn't bow down to a statue, how does he get here? And that is a story that we'll read about this morning. So look at verse 4. This is how Nebuchadnezzar starts. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace," at ease in my house, rather, "and prospering in my palace. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." So Nebuchadnezzar is asleep and he's at the pinnacle of power and pleasure. He is at ease, he is prospering, but he is bothered. And he is bothered by what he calls fancies and visions, which is a theme in the book of Daniel. And so in verses 6 through 8, he calls all of his wise men, all of his spiritual counselors, if you will. And he says, "Can you interpret the visions in my head?" And they basically say, "No, we can't." And so then in verse 9, he calls Daniel, whose Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. He calls him, and this is what he says in verse 9. Jump down with me there. He says, "Oh, Belteshazzar, Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation." Pretty wild here. Daniel's called up to the plate and it's high stakes ball that he's playing right now. And Daniel, notice this, Daniel and Daniel's God suddenly become useful to Nebuchadnezzar when he needs them and nothing else seems to work. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with God. So far in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has witnessed God's provision for his people. He's witnessed God giving Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. He's even seen a fourth man in the fiery furnace. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar's like, didn't I throw three guys in there? And there's a fourth one in there. Okay, it's often in our lives that we say, well, if God just gave me a sign, then I would submit to him. Nebuchadnezzar's had all the signs, but he has not submitted to God. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar has even acknowledged this God's power at multiple points so far. He said, wow, this God's very powerful. But he has not submitted to him. Why? Because even though Nebuchadnezzar knows God's power, in his pride, he has fundamentally remained committed to himself. And Daniel's God and Daniel's God's power is only as good as it is useful for Nebuchadnezzar's agenda. It's only useful after he's run through all of the other religious options that were fronted on his list. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, our first point is this, that pride shows up in our lives in that it acknowledges God, but does not submit to him. Pride makes us acknowledge God, but not submit to him. We might think that pride makes us irreligious, and maybe in some cases that's true, but pride does not only make us irreligious, it makes us religious on our own terms. Pride makes us religious so long as God provides practical benefits to my life. Pride makes us religious so long as it is useful for our pre-existent agenda for our lives. Pride makes us religious so long as other options don't do the trick. That's what pride does. It acknowledges God. It says, you're powerful. But it says, but I'm not going to submit to you. If you're like me this morning, you often want God to revolve around your agenda rather than you revolving around God's agenda. And a good question for us this morning is this. Have I incorporated God into my life on my own terms, or have I surrendered my life to God according to his? Do I revolve around God, or do I want God to revolve around me? And if you're like me and you often want God to revolve around you, there is hope. Because what we've seen from the first three verses is that this is going to end with Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and ultimately submitting to God. So beginning in verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar begins recounting the vision to Daniel. He says, this is my vision. I'm going to summarize the vision and its interpretation for the sake of time. In verses 10 through 18, Nebuchadnezzar gives the vision. And the vision is of this beautiful, massive tree. It's a tree that's grown so large that it supplies food and shade for every living thing in sight. And this tree is abnormally large. So don't think redwoods, think Tower of Babel. Okay, this is an abnormally large tree in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And then there's this heavenly being called the Watcher who commands that the tree be cut down. Some of you Bible nerds really want me to go into what the Watcher is, and I ain't going to do it this morning, okay? You're going to have to keep your little nerdiness to yourself. But it's a heavenly being, okay? And it commands that the tree be cut down. And so the birds fly away, the animals scatter, and a stump is left and it's bound. But then interestingly enough, we read that the stump is anthropomorphized. I said that word correctly. I'm so glad. Okay, verses 15 and 16. Look at this stump is anthropomorphized. Here we go. This is it. This is what the Watcher says. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him, notice that, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. Some people debate what seven periods of time means. It could mean seven literal years, or it could mean until the amount of time is complete and this person acknowledges the Most High. I think that's probably the better interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees all this. He sees this vision of a tree. This tree is magnificent, but then it's cut down, chopped off, and the stump has this mind of a beast, and he's like, I don't know what to make of this. And Daniel is going to interpret the vision for him. He's going to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree in this vision. Like the tree, you have grown strong and powerful, but like the tree, you will be eventually chopped down. And then Daniel says this, look at with me at verses 24 through 26. Daniel says this, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, notice this, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So what Daniel is saying is he interprets the dream, but he says there is a promise and a purpose attached to the dream. The purpose is this, that Nebuchadnezzar knows who the real God is. That's the purpose of what's going to happen here. It's not just mindless suffering that God's inflicting on Nebuchadnezzar. It's suffering so that he acknowledges who the real God is. So that's the purpose. The promise attached is, Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be miserable. I don't know about you. I take like the first bite of that grass. I hope, and I turn right around. I'm like, all right, Lord, you got it. Okay, you got it. But he's going to eat grass. He's going to have a crazy mind. But there's a promise, and the promise is this. You'll get your kingdom back, but only when you acknowledge who the Most High God is. And notice in verse 27, rather, that Daniel adds a personal plea. Think about this for a second. This is the worst boss ever. Some of you don't like your boss at all at work. He's not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. He did not throw your friends into a fiery furnace. And look at what Daniel does. Daniel, because he's a man of God and a man of humility, does not want this to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. I would want it to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. I'd be like, good, eat that grass, like it, like that dirt. You like it, don't you? But notice what Daniel says, verse 27. Daniel adds a personal plea. This is beyond interpretation. This is what Daniel adds. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Notice what he says. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. And break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Why? That there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. He says, I don't want this to happen to you. Repent now before it does. There's an opportunity, Nebuchadnezzar, to change before all this happens. Would you heed my words and heed this vision? But look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has warned Nebuchadnezzar. He has been a preventative grace to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar has not heeded. And our second point this morning is what Tony Marita says in his sermon. I just like the way he worded it, so I thought I'd cite him. The second point is this, pride rejects God's preventative grace. Pride rejects God's preventative grace. Daniel has told Nebuchadnezzar that he doesn't have to go through with this. God has given him an opportunity through Daniel to heed the words. The vision does not, the manifestation of the vision does not come upon Nebuchadnezzar right away. Nebuchadnezzar has some time. We're going to see in verse 29 that he has 12 months before the vision is interpreted and the vision comes to pass. He's got a whole year to repent. But pride says to Nebuchadnezzar what pride says to you and me today. I hear you, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to test it. I'm going to risk it because, frankly, I like it the way it is. And today, God's preventative grace comes in all sorts of ways. God's preventative grace comes to us through his word, through his church, through his Holy Spirit, through prayer, through friends, through parents, through spouses, through shepherd groups, even through previous failures. But pride ignores them all. We saw this last week with Jim's sermon on Peter, and I'm willing to reference it even though Jim humiliated me by reminding me of David Tyree's catch in the Giants and Patriots Super Bowl. But what happens with Peter? We saw this last week. What does Peter's pride make him do? Peter's pride makes him refuse to have his feet washed. Peter's pride makes him declare that even when everyone else deserts Jesus, I'll stand firm. Peter's pride is unwilling to let Jesus go to the cross. This isn't the first time he's unwilling to let Jesus go to the cross. And he strikes off a guard's ear with his sword. But notice this, Jesus corrects Peter every time. He corrects Peter every time. But Peter heeds none of these warnings. And he winds up denying Christ three times. A good question for us this morning is, what warnings has God already given us that we are ignoring? What warnings has God already given us that we are ignoring? And if you're a student with us this morning, let me just especially press this application on you, because it's easy when you turn into a teenager to have this attitude that I hear what my youth leader's saying, I hear what my parents are saying, I hear what my godly friends are saying, I hear what my small group leader is saying, but at the end of the day, they don't understand. They just don't understand. I know what I'm doing, and I'll show them that I know what I'm doing. And if you're a student this morning, let me just gently call you out. That's pride. If godly people in your life are warning you about the same thing, let me encourage you to consider the fact that maybe God is trying to speak to you. And humility will say, maybe if all of these godly people are saying the same thing and warning me about the same thing, then maybe I should heed it. But back to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 28 through 30. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He's received this warning. 12 months have gone by. The initial, maybe even sting of the warning has worn away. And Nebuchadnezzar is doing this. Notice this, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. How so? Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That's what he's doing. He's on his roof. And maybe in modern day terms, we would say he's feeling himself. He is feeling himself. Look at this place. Look at those buildings being erected. Look at slaves obeying my will. Look at all these servants I have in my palace. Look at all this done. And I've done it for me. I've done it for me. Here we see the third way that pride shows up. Pride contends with God for supremacy. Pride contends with God for supremacy. Nebuchadnezzar claims that he is basically God. He says, there is no one greater than me. There's no majesty out there that's greater than my majesty. I have built Babylon for my power and my majesty. It's easy to think New Testament terms of Herod in Acts 12. He brags and then an angel strikes him down. The Puritan Stephen Charnock puts it like this. He says, pride is self-contending with God for preeminence. Pride is self-contending with God for preeminence. And hasn't it been this way since Genesis? I mean, think back to the garden narrative in Genesis. What does the serpent promise Eve? If you eat this fruit, what? You will be like God. That's the heart of pride. You will be like God. God may say there is no one like me, but you can say, yes, there is. Pride contends with God for preeminence. And while in our own lives it may not be this explicit, we may not have a palace and a kingdom, we may not look out and say, look at this great kingdom that I built for my majesty, it might at bare minimum be a little bit more subtle. But it exists. We do the same thing. There's a quiet voice in our hearts that often says, look at what I've built. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at the promotion that I got. Look at the house that I purchased. Look at the family that I have. Look at the ministry position that I have. Look at the car I drive. And it's a subtle way to say, look at the name that I've built for myself. I remember experiencing this strongly in one of my first seminary classes. When I felt called to be a pastor years earlier, I grew up in New England. And in New England, it's not like growing up in Texas, right? You don't have these huge churches and stuff. My pastoral mentors in my life were small church, salt of the earth, New England pastors. That was my vision of ministry. And so when I went to seminary, going from New England to going to a large seminary in the South, I saw a different side of evangelicalism than I had seen before. And I'm not saying it was totally bad, but I walked onto campus and all of a sudden there's this very well-resourced Christianity, and they're bringing in all these huge speakers for chapel messages. And these speakers are running the conference circuits, and they're writing best-selling books, and they're pastoring big multi-site churches, and they've got stories like, yeah, we opened up this church and 2,000 people showed up on the first Sunday, and you're like, what? I don't know if there's 2,000 people that are Christians in my town growing up. And I remember where I was sitting. I remember the class that I was in, Bible Exposition 1. And I remember a thought came to my mind, and I truly am not sure if that thought had come to my mind before. And the thought was this: what if you could make a name for yourself doing this? And immediately, by the Lord's grace, I was like, what did I just think to myself? Like, this is not why I'm here. But that thought, man, even after years of wanting to be a pastor, it was subtle, but it was there. And by the Lord's grace, I was quickly able to recognize what I was thinking and confess it to the Lord. And we should remember when those moments happen in our lives, those little moments of pride, that little seed that's planted of pride, we should remember what the scriptures say repeatedly, several times through both the Old and New Testaments, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We love that God gives grace to the humble part, and we should, but can you think of anything worse than opposing God? God opposes the proud. He opposes them, but he gives grace to the humble. And what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar has opposed God, and so he will get what he has asked for. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. This is what happens. While the words were still in the king's mouth. What a statement. While the words were still in the king's mouth. You know, notice that last word of 30, majesty. He's at magic. That's where he's at when verse 31 happens. While the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. There is a greater God than you. And he gives it to whomever he wants. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and he ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Wow. I was in Wegmans on Thursday writing the sermon. Wegmans, God's grocery store. That's what I call it. It's a great grocery store. And while I was writing, I usually write my sermons on Thursdays in Wegmans, and so I've gotten familiar with the music that comes in the background. I'm like, all right, Matt Kearney's next, and then it's someone. And the song Viva La Vida came on by Coldplay. And I thought, wow, this is a perfect song for what Nebuchadnezzar has experienced. The song says, I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sleep alone and sweep the streets I used to own. I used to roll the dice, Feel the fear in my enemy's eyes. Listen as the crowd would sing, now the old king is dead, long live the king. 1 minute I held the key. Next the walls were closed on me, and I discovered that my castles stand upon pillars of salt and pillars of sand. Nebuchadnezzar can relate. He's gone from the palace to the wilderness. He's gone from a king to a functional animal. He's gone from eating delicacies to eating grass. It's a contrast maybe even more striking than the prodigal son in the New Testament. And here we see the fourth thing that pride does to us. Pride dehumanizes us. Pride dehumanizes us. Pride is a monster that consumes, transforms, and like Nebuchadnezzar and Eustace, it eventually shows itself on the outside. It starts as a seed in our heart, but eventually pride shows itself on the outside. And the irony in all of this is that pride promises to make us more godlike. That's what pride does. It says, contend with God, as we looked at earlier. It says, be more than human. Ignore the limitations that are in front of you and ascend to the status of the divine. That's what pride says. But in a great twist of irony, pride promises that, but does the opposite. Pride promises contending with God, but provides us with a more beastly-like life. And this is really tragic because we see from the very beginning of the scriptures that God has made humanity special. He has not made humanity like the rest of the beasts. He has made humanity in his own image, Genesis 1. Psalms 8, Hebrews 2, he has made us a little bit lower than the angels. And yet, ironically, when humanity rejects its proper place, when humanity throws off its humility and takes on pride, we don't become more human, we become less. We treat other people as animals, not as humans made in God's image. Notice in our society how many people even justify their sinful behaviors by referencing the animal kingdom. They say, we see this in the animal kingdom, why shouldn't we do it? Why shouldn't we be ruthless? Why shouldn't we use violence? Why shouldn't we be sexually promiscuous? Why shouldn't we deceive? We see it in the animal kingdom. Why shouldn't we do the same? What have they done? In their own pride, they've lowered themselves to the level of the beasts. But whereas pride makes us less human, humility makes us realize the amazing privilege it is to be made in God's image and to function as his royal image bearers on this earth. This is one reason why it's been famously said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Both the person with a superiority complex like Nebuchadnezzar, but also the person who chronically self-loathes is prideful because their eyes are chronically on themselves. They're like Martin Luther said, pride is the heart curving in on oneself. And so the solution to pride is not to look inward, but it's to look upward. It's to look at Christ, to look at who he is and what he has done for us and how he reigns on high. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar eventually has to do. Notice how verse 34 rather starts. At the end of the days, when the time had come, when I was sick of grass and I wanted to clip my nails, Nebuchadnezzar lifted... What did he do? I, Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? Lifted my eyes. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is back to the beginning of the chapter. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven. He does according to his will, not mine, his will. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Notice this, at the same time, remember the words were still in his mouth when he was humbled. At the same time these words are in his mouth, he's brought back into the palace. At the same time my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, the guy who you've hated for the first three chapters of Daniel, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And here's our title: those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What we learn from the story can be summed up. Many people have summed up the message of this chapter like this: God must humble us to save us. God must humble us to save us. Nebuchadnezzar received an earthly kingdom when he acknowledged who the real king was. But he gained something even greater than that. He gained the knowledge of a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, and the knowledge of a king whose ways are perfect. And the message for us this morning is not that all people who humble themselves before the Lord will receive the equivalent of an earthly kingdom. Peter was humbled last week, and God's plan for him was to suffer and die a painful death. You remember? He restores Peter and then goes, "It's not going to be good for you, pal." But the promise for Peter and Nebuchadnezzar and us is that those who humble themselves before God will be exalted in this life or the next. This is why Peter himself, knowing the death that was to come, says this in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time," not at my time, not at your time, "at the proper time, he may exalt you." Church, as we do this, as we seek to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek to have him humble us before him, we follow the greatest example of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, the greatest example of all. Earlier, I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar's contrast from what he goes to is even greater than the contrast of the prodigal son. But the truth is that the greatest contrast of humility that we see in the scriptures is the contrast of Jesus. Jesus voluntarily goes not from a human throne, but from an eternal throne down to our earth. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar was involuntarily humbled, Jesus voluntarily humbled himself on our behalf. As Philippians 2 famously says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Church, that is our word for us this morning. May we humble ourselves before the Lord. May we revolve around his plan and his agenda and his glory and not our own. And if you are not a Christian with us, maybe you have lived for a long time with your pride as your king. And I want you to be warned by the message of Nebuchadnezzar this morning, but I also want you, even more than that, to take heart. The Bible says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." And whereas Nebuchadnezzar did not heed any of his warnings, but gets it right at the end, so you may have lived a life where you did not heed any of the warnings of your own pride, but you can still get it right at the end. You may have not heeded the warnings of your church, your parents, your friends, or even from God through his word. But what the story of Nebuchadnezzar shows us is that you can still have a story to tell. Nebuchadnezzar has a story to tell. It's a pretty wild story to tell. And he had to be humbled to be saved. And if you're not a Christian with us this morning, the invitation goes out to you that the Lord loves you and he delights in you and he wants you to come into his family of faith. His son Jesus has died on the cross for you. He has paid all the penalty of your sin for you. He has paid all the cost on that cross for you, but it is going to cost you something. And it's going to cost you your pride. In order to receive the salvation that our Lord offers, you will have to humble yourself. But in the proper time, you will be exalted with Christ. If not in this life, then eternally in the everlasting dominion and kingdom in the next. And if you're not a Christian with us this morning, we would love to talk with you and pray with you after about what it looks like to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God in your own life. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting kingdom and your everlasting dominion. We thank you for the grace that you have lavishly poured out on us. We thank you that we have had our tears replaced with joy, our mourning replaced with dancing. We thank you that we can look upon Jesus and be found in him, that he can take the humiliation for us. We pray that we would be a church that is humble before you, that earnestly seeks you, that delights in you and your will. Lord, may we see ourselves as you see us, which is made in your image. May we not ascend higher than that, and may we not descend lower than that. May we take on the identity that you have given us, and may we humbly walk before you, as your word says, that we would do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.